Last Sunday evening, in beginning this new study of Mark's Gospel, we spent our time in discussing some introductory considerations before looking at the words in verse 1. We saw how Mark's concern is not so much to write the memoirs or the biography of Christ, but rather set forth some facts of his ministry in such a way as to show that they constitute good news. And we saw in analyzing this document that there is a clear division of the material into two parts, from the beginning up to chapter 8, verse 26, and then from chapter 8, verse 27 to the end, that bisecting point being the dramatic confession by Simon Peter at Caesarea Philippi, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We pointed out that before that point, Christ's concern was, by his teaching and by his signs and wonders, to demonstrate to men that he was the Messiah. After that point, at Caesarea Philippi, Jesus began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer. Before that point, his teaching was in the main directed to the crowds. After that point, the teaching was directed mainly to the disciples. We saw that the first verse of Mark's Gospel is, as it were, a basic statement about what is to follow. And we expanded it to give it its true meaning and thrust: the good news of God concerning his Son, Jesus, the Messiah. Now, that's the title of the book. And all the gospel is there in the words that Mark uses. And all that follows is designed to unfold that statement and to demonstrate it. And so we go on this evening in that vein with a consideration of verses 2, 3, and 4. "As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now, these verses pick up the theme of the Messiah. The word Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew Messiah, Messiah. And of course, this is the point. The Messiah is an Old Testament concept, an idea. And what Mark is saying is that the gospel began in the Old Testament. The gospel of Christ is no isolated phenomenon, unrelated to anything around it or before it. It did not begin at Bethlehem with the birth of Jesus. Rather, that birth at Bethlehem was something rooted in the Messianic Scriptures. And it is the fulfillment of these Scriptures. That's the teaching of these verses. And I would like you to see the full implications of these statements and of Mark's words here, because they are very considerable. For one thing, It gives the lie to and utterly exposes an attitude which is very common today, that is disposed to dismiss the Old Testament scriptures as sub-Christian and lacking in religious content compared with the New Testament. For clearly, Mark is indicating that so far from being sub-Christian and lacking in religious value, the Old Testament scriptures are the very cradle of the gospel. The womb of the gospel, even, from which the good news comes forth. Without the Old Testament, there could not have been a gospel. And it is quite certain that apart from a real understanding of this, there can be no real or adequate understanding of the gospel itself. And so when one hears the confident way in which some theologically and doctrinally illiterate church people, and indeed church dignities, pronounce their withering and contemptuous scorn on the Old Testament as if there were no possible reply, or as if the gospel writers had never even written what they had, one recognizes that there is an almost total misapprehension about the gospel, that they have never really begun to understand what it is all about. Now, I trust that you will see the importance of this standpoint. It is my contention, and I'm perfectly certain that in this, Mark would be in entire agreement with me. It's my contention that apart from an understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, there is no way that the gospel can be adequately understood. That's the first point. And the second is this. Mark's words and attitude anchor the gospel, the good news of God, in the scriptures. And the implication here is very considerable. The scriptures are the source of all our knowledge of the good news of God. There is no other source of knowledge about Christ or about the gospel. And therefore it must always and ever be what saith the scriptures. That's the touchstone. And we are really not entitled to have any views of the gospel other than those that are based on and drawn from the scriptures. And we can see how prominent and indeed decisive this is in the apostolic preaching. When Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, this is how he described his going among them. I delivered unto you, he said, that which also I received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And that he was buried. And that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now that's precisely the point that Mark is making here. There is an identity of viewpoint between the early church and Mark's writing in this regard. Or take another example from Acts chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, where we read of Paul's visit to Thessalonica, and where it says, Paul, as his manner was, reasoned with them 3 Sabbath days out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that the Messiah must suffer, and that this Jesus whom we preach is that Messiah. Now that's precisely what Mark is doing here. And this is why biblical preaching is such a necessity. There is no other kind that warrants serious consideration or deserves to be taken seriously as gospel other than biblical preaching. This is the alone source. But there's something still more important, and it's this. What Mark is pointing out is that the story he is about to tell us not only has its roots embedded in the Old Testament and in the Messianic prophecies, but also it is the fulfillment of these prophecies. In what Mark has to tell, these prophecies are actually come to pass. And the embodiment of them is seen in John the Baptist and in Jesus himself. And we need to understand the sequence of Mark's thought in verses 2 to 4 in this way. Let me paraphrase. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger," and the emphasis there is on as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger," the voice of one crying in the wilderness, so John did baptize in the wilderness. That's what Mark is saying. As it is written in the Old Testament scriptures, so in fulfillment of what is written, John did baptize in the wilderness. And after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. You see the sequence of thought then? As it is written in the prophets, so John did baptize in the wilderness. That's the pattern that's being unfolded. That's what Mark is saying. The thing that for centuries was foretold has happened, he says. And if you were with us some months ago when we were conducting a short study over a few Sunday evenings of the impact of the gospel upon the Greek world, then you will realize that this kind of argument that Mark unfolds here, namely that the prophetic messianic hope unfolded for so long in the Old Testament has actually become historical fact. You'll realize that that argument has an immense impact, not only upon the Jew, which we would understand, but as we see from the scriptures themselves, upon the Gentiles. And this is the extraordinary thing. When Paul went to Thessalonica, he preached, some Jews were converted, but a multitude of Greeks. And for this reason, there is in the human heart a messianic longing. And when the apostles went among the Greeks preaching this fulfillment of ancient scripture, it rang bells all over the place in them. And they came in crowds to embrace Christ and receive the offer of God's mercy. And you see, one of the things we can say about that is this, that while God committed his special revelation of salvation to the Jews and to one people, so that through that one people, eventually all nations of the earth might be blessed. It is also nevertheless true to say that God planted in all the nations of men this longing, this hunger that I've called a messianic longing. And those who are well read in the classics will know perfectly well that you find it in more than one place in classical literature. When we studied this in detail, I quoted, if I remember rightly, from the famous passage in the Latin poet Virgil, this messianic vision. This is it. Now, it's very interesting and significant to notice the Old Testament quotations that Mark uses. If you're using the Authorized Version, you have no problems, because it says, as it is written in the prophets, plural, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, and then the voice of one crying in the wilderness. If you're reading the RSV, it reads, as it is written in the prophet Isaiah. Which raises problems, because behold, I send my messenger before thy face doesn't come from Isaiah, it comes from the prophet Malachi. We needn't be concerned with this. I'm not concerned with it. Some scholars think that Mark is quoting from an already existent testimony book. That is to say, a collection of Old Testament passages put together by the early church as throwing light upon the life and work of Christ. And that may well be, although we cannot be sure, we know that there was in existence a number of well-formed creedal hymns or statements that the New Testament writers quoted from. Take, for example, that famous utterance in 1 Timothy 3:16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, and so on. Now, scholars think that that was an ancient creedal hymn. And we have the famous sayings in the pastoral epistle. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Statements of that nature. And it may well be that a compendium of Old Testament messianic passages had been gathered together by the time that Mark was writing his gospel. But of course, we just don't know for sure. Whether this be so or not, however, it's instructive to look, first of all, at the actual quotations, for they are a composite statement. As I've said, it's usually taken that the first bit is from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. But there may, in fact, also be a reference to something much earlier than Malachi. The book of Exodus chapter 23, at verse 20, we have these words spoken by God to Moses. Behold, I send an angel. The word in the Greek for angel is the same as the word for messenger. Behold, I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries. For mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and so on. Certainly there is an echo from Malachi chapter 3, and I think we'd better just look at that while we're at it. We've a lot of references to look at tonight. Malachi chapter 3, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in.
Verse 3 is a clear quote from Isaiah chapter 40, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So that one way or another, in reality, there's a fairly wide and comprehensive overall spread on the prophetic and messianic witness from earliest times right through to the end of the prophetic era that Mark is quoting from. One recalls how our Lord's words ring familiarly in this regard, as they're found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Do you remember when it says, "Beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself"? Now that phrase, "beginning at Moses," doesn't mean beginning at Moses' time, but rather beginning in Moses' books, that is to say Genesis. Beginning at Genesis, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. That's what Jesus did. He showed the disciples that from beginning to end, the Old Testament was about him. And earlier, before the crucifixion, as John records in his Gospel, he said to the disciples, he said to the Pharisees, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." From beginning to end, then, the scriptures point to Christ. And nothing could be plainer, it seems to me, than the fact that Mark was familiar with the history of the promise of the Messiah. He is, in fact, referring here to a particular part of it, the culminating part of it, in the coming of the forerunner. But in the quotation from Isaiah, he is speaking of the heart of it. And he couldn't well have quoted this particular part without being conscious of the whole picture. And so I want us to do what Mark invites us to do, and look at these prophetic scriptures in order to get the full thrust of his message in this regard. And I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, this remarkable and glorious chapter. "Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it." The voice said, "Cry." And he said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with them, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young." Now that's a remarkable passage.
It's so well known that we tend often to miss its thrust and its significance and its import. Let me try to sum it up in such a way as to shed some light on the point that Mark is making in quoting from it in the beginning of his gospel. The passage comprises four voices speaking to Israel. And the message borne by these voices demonstrates in a wonderful way the good news of the gospel. The fact that voices should have been speaking to Israel at all at this point is in itself an evidence of the grace of God. Because the historical setting here is that of the people of God in captivity because of their sin. And this is the announcement of an impending deliverance, a word of comfort, a word proclaiming forgiveness. Now you see, this is what Mark's picking up. He's saying, just as in days of old, with the people of God in captivity, God sent a word of comfort and of deliverance, so now, in the coming of Christ, this messianic prophecy is abundantly fulfilled. The first voice speaks of comfort. Speak ye comfortably. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and proclaim pardon and forgiveness. That's the first voice that came to the captive people of God in Babylon. But when you're in captivity, you need something more than a word promising pardon. You need a demonstration that will give credibility to the word of pardon. And so far as the captive people of God were concerned, the only thing that could give that word of pardon any credibility would be for God's mighty hand to reach out and deliver them from the captivity of Babylon. And that's what the second voice proclaims. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, take that literally. It was a highway through the desert that God opened up for his people from Babylon back to Israel. It was literally a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord was to be revealed. And God did just that. He wrought mightily in the heart of a heathen emperor and moved him to set the captives free. That was the miracle of the divine deliverance. It had been promised by Isaiah, and it was accomplished in the fullness of the time. And says Mark, it's like that in this story that I'm telling you. For the people of God, mankind, are in bondage and in captivity. And I'm proclaiming the good news of one who has come as a deliverer. The third voice here said, the voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is the flower of the earth. Now, what is this supposed to mean? Well, I think it means something like this. When a people are in captivity over a long number of years, the surest thing is that they lose heart. They become dispirited. And a servile spirit grips them. And this is what is being expressed here. What shall I cry? All flesh is as grass. The goodliness thereof is the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. Surely the people is grass. It's no use. They had lost heart. And over against that loss of heart, there came this word of challenge. Yes, a dispirited people, but the word of our God shall stand forever. And over against the hopelessness, over against the despair, over against the spiritlessness of a captive people, the prophet sets the living word of the living God. Now, this is a theme that repeatedly recurs in the history of Scripture, in Old Testament and New Testament alike. Let me just give you one illustration. In the days towards the end of the period of the Judges, when the nation came to a place of absolute anarchy, and significantly, one of the last words in the book of Judges is, every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and you can't get farther along the road of anarchy than that. Law and order were at a complete discount, and everybody did his own thing. And into that situation of anarchy and hopelessness and spiritual barrenness and deadness, the Lord God Almighty sent his word. And in a domestic idyll, in the story of a woman who was childless and who cried to God with a broken, anguished heart for a man-child, and she promised God that if he gave her a man-child, she would give him back to God all the days of his life. And God heard her cry. And Samuel was born. And he was given back to God and nurtured in the temple. And one day, when there was no open vision and the word of the Lord was a scarce commodity, a voice spoke in the temple and called Samuel. And presently the whole of Israel knew that something had happened in the nation, that God had given back his word to the people. And the word of the Lord began to be heard again in Israel. And over a period of quarter of a century, the whole situation was utterly transformed from despair, hopelessness, spiritlessness, and anarchy to the high point of the fortunes of God's people. That's what is being said here. And what a message this is. Take it for our own day. I'm not at all sure but that the best description of society in our time could be given in terms of that verse in the book of Judges. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. Disputing the right and authority of government to govern. We're not listening. Everybody do his own thing. That's where we are today. And my dear friends, unless a word from God comes to our society, then we're going to see terrible things. But then you see, we believe. We believe that that word has come to our society. And God is speaking that word. Now, that's the kind of situation to which Mark addresses himself. The voice of prophecy had been silent for generations. There had been no word from the Lord. And then suddenly there came this strange, weird, skin-clad figure who burst out of the deserts of Judea like a meteor and scorched the conscience of the entire nation, John the Baptist. We'll be looking at his ministry, God willing, next Sunday evening. The word came from God. That's what Mark's saying.
O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. That's what Mark's saying, you see. He's holding up this thing, saying, look, here's God. That's what I'm telling you about, he says. That's my message. As it is written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger. So John did baptize in the wilderness. You see the pattern that's being unfolded? This, says Mark, is come to pass. It has actually happened. And I want to tell you the story of it. That's the rationale of Mark's gospel. But we can go further back still, and I think to complete the picture, we really need to go further back still. We must think of the content and the meaning and the significance of this messianic hope itself. Because, of course, the messianic hope was something far bigger than a deliverance of a captive people from Babylon, although that was great enough in all conscience. That was real and true, but it only constituted an illustration of something on a far vaster, grander scale. And to understand this fully, we need to examine the history of the messianic hope. And for this, we really need to do what Jesus did to his disciples after the resurrection, beginning at Genesis. And all the scriptures he expounded unto them, the things concerning himself. Let me then begin at Genesis. Chapter 3, verse 15. As soon as darkness fell upon God's good creation through man's disobedience, God in his infinite grace came seeking fallen man and uttering promises of a better day. I will put enmity, he says to Satan, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The seed of the woman was to bruise the head of the serpent. Now, this is one of the things I meant at the beginning when I said that unless you understand the Old Testament, there's no way you can understand the meaning of the gospel. Because precisely this is what the gospel writers pick up in the genealogies in the gospels, in Mark and Luke particularly. This is the point that is being made. They're tracing the lineage of Christ, Jesus the Messiah, back to Adam. He is the seed of the woman. And Paul takes this up so wonderfully in his epistle to the Galatians, when he speaks of the seed that was to come. And then he said, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, the seed of the woman, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. Come a little further in Genesis, in chapter 12. When God concentrated his attention upon one man and one family and one nation, leaving all the nations of men to one side, as it were, in order that by concentrating on the one man and the one nation, he might provide a redeemer who would be a blessing to all the nations of men.
The Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed.
Two generations further on, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And the same promise is reiterated to that representative. Genesis 28, at verse 13. Jacob at Bethel, and behold, the Lord stood above the ladder, and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. In thee and in thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Notice there the almost relentless and remorseless insistence upon the divine word, God's purpose, what God has said he will do. Heaven or hell are powerless to intervene, to prevent it. I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. Further on in Genesis chapter 49, and here is Jacob, that Jacob of Bethel, as an old man, speaking prophetically, looking into the far future, and speaking under the impress of the Spirit of God. And in 49 and 10 he says of Judah being the branch of the family from which the Messiah came. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Now there's a sense in which there's something very mysterious about that. It would be hard to interpret and to expound that verse as to its literal meaning. But even to read it, one senses the glow and the mystery of the messianic hope. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh, which means peace, come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Then go on a bit into the Old Testament, the book of Numbers, chapter 24, and to a very strange and unusual incident involving the man we know as Balaam, who was hired by Israel's enemies to speak a curse upon God's people. But God overruled and spoke blessing instead, to the great discomfiture of Balak and the enemies of God's people. And at verse 15 of chapter 24, this extraordinary and mysterious utterance, he took up a parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, who heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, who saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab. A star out of Jacob, and a scepter out of Israel. Go on a bit further. Deuteronomy chapter 18. at verse 15. And this time Moses speaking, generations further on. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord, and so on. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, verse 18, like unto me, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Further on still, 2 Samuel 23, a time of David, still in the line of promise. 2 Samuel 23, these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spake unto me, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house be not so with God, yet hath he made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire. All these mysterious gleams of light in the ongoing history of this people whom God down the ages has willed to remain in existence in spite of all the persecutions that came upon them, all the enemies that sought to devastate them and destroy them and annihilate them. It is impossible to annihilate the people of God because God wills them to remain in existence. And one of the most extraordinary things in modern history today is the existence of the people of God in their own land. After the most determined and the most